Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you go to page 9 in your bulletin, you'll find the passage laid out there for you to read along with me. Ephesians, chapter 1, 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. For above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Dave. Okay, children, on your bulletin, there's a spot to jot down three things that I will mention that I want you to listen specifically for. Keep that from falling. I think we're okay. Here are the three things. The first is this. I want you to think to listen for an illustration about a picture in your mind. And then secondly, the definition of real hope. And thirdly, an illustration about a wedding. So a picture in your mind, the definition of real hope, and a wedding. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we come as beggars to you, pleading with you that you would feed us from your word this afternoon. Lord, we need your spirit to be at work in order for that to happen, and so we pray that you would send your spirit to be our teacher now, and that you would remove anything that would keep us from being fed by your son this afternoon. We ask that we would know him more, that we would hear from him, that we would behold him in his glory, that we would love him, that we would delight in him, that we would cherish him in ways that we just don't right now. All of that has to be a work of your spirit, and we know that you can do that, and so we pray that you would right now. And we pray this for your glory and for our good. Amen. One of my favorite podcasts is This American Life. I'm sure many of you enjoy it too. And the way this show works is they take a theme each week and then they present stories on that theme. Oftentimes they are stories that are true stories that have to do these real life stories that are about this theme. So there was one episode that was called The Invisible Made Visible. And it opened the show by telling the story of a guy named Ryan Knighton who had begun to go blind at the age of 18. And so he was completely blind at this point, and he's telling the story of being on a work trip. And so he gets to this hotel while on this work trip, and his wife wants him to call her when he gets into this hotel room. And so he gets into this room, and he begins trying to find this phone. So he sits down on the bed, and he reaches over to one nightstand, often a place where you'd find the phone. It's not a phone there. Goes to the other nightstand and does the same thing. Still no phone there. So he says he gets up, and he walks into the middle of this room where he thinks there should be a coffee table, and there is. And so he gets down, and he's feeling with his hands to try and find a phone. There's not one there either. So he makes his way across the room to the desk. He finds the lamp and the pen and the paper. Still no phone. And so he says, I used my last blind guy resort, which was to go back to the beginning of the room by the door and start over. So that's what he does. He goes back and he says he feels these walls up and down and begins making his way around the room. And he circles the entire room, still finds no phone. So he goes to sleep without calling his wife because there's not a phone in this room. In the morning, he's awakened by a phone ringing. And so he answers the phone and it's his wife. And she says, well, why didn't you call me? And he says, well, there was no phone, but there is now. And he says, well, she's used to this kind of thing happening. But so he tries to go, he goes back to bed, but there's a wall there now. And so there had been a bed, there's now this wall. And so he says he's disoriented, a little bit terrified, but also he senses the humor in this whole thing. And so here's what had happened. When he was circling the room, he had only made it about 3/4 of the way along this wall. And so there was this separate alcove in the hotel room that he was totally unaware of. And the problem was that he had assumed that this wall had kept going, but it didn't. It stopped and there was this alcove. So here's what he says. Here's the reason for telling you this story. He says this: this is the problem. When you're blind, you just can't assume anything. And the problem is you get a picture in your mind, and if you get it wrong, you just live inside the mistake. I think that is a wonderful picture of our problem too. And here's what I mean by that. We get the wrong picture in our mind of all kinds of things, of who God is, of who we are, of who each other is, of what this world is like, of what Jesus has accomplished for us. And then just like Ryan in the story, we just live inside that mistake. And so we could say it this way, that sin blinds us to the reality of the world in which we live. And so what happens is we get this false picture in our mind, this picture that's wrong, and we just continue to live inside that mistake. One example of what this could look like: our imagination gets captured by a picture of our lives that says this: what life is really about is my own happiness. And I was even hesitant to use that example because most of us hear that and go like, okay, that's a predictable example, but none of us really does that. Actually, the exact opposite is true. I think living for our own happiness is one of those default assumptions that runs beneath the surface for us, that is a false picture we have in our mind, that becomes a mistake in which we live. And so we just think, as long as I'm not hurting anybody, I'm going to pursue what makes me happy. And we project this onto God. So when he doesn't bring things into our life that are conducive to our happiness, we get really upset about it. We think that he's being unfair about something, and we want to walk away from him. We get angry with him because of it. Think about how we do this, if you're one who has kids, how we think about that with our own kids. Where we say things like, I just want him to be happy. And so the pain that we feel when we watch them make poor decisions that hurt themselves and put them in a place of discomfort and pain, where all we're thinking is, gosh, if we could just remove these circumstances so that they could just be happy. We're captured by this, our imagination is captured by this false story, and we live inside of that mistake. One of the amazing things about the book of Ephesians as a whole, but about this passage in particular, is that it speaks directly into this. I want you to turn to the front of your bulletin. There's the middle quote in there from a guy named Tim Gombis. Here's what he says about Ephesians. He says, Ephesians calls for transformed imaginations, for a radically renewed and gloriously hopeful way of viewing reality. That's what we're going to see today. So how do we live as a resurrected and reconciled community? See today, we live as a resurrected and reconciled community by renewing our imagination. And so what Paul does here is he talks all about how he prays for us in this passage. So verses 15 and 16, he talks about how he gives thanks for us. And then look at verse 17, he prays specifically that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So what's he praying? Well, he's praying that we would grow in our knowledge of God. And he's saying that happens by the Spirit. What we're going to focus on, though, are three specific parts of his prayer, the three things for which he prays. And there are three things that he prays we would know, okay? He says, by knowing these things, your imagination, your understanding of reality, that the picture that you have in your mind can be reset and renewed to map onto what is real. So here's the first thing he prays for. Paul prays that we would know the hope to which God has called us. That's at the beginning of verse 18. So he's saying this. He's saying that the fact that God has called you to himself, which then echoes some of what he said earlier in chapter 1 about God's having chosen us, should bring us hope. Okay, so what's hope? What is the hope that he's talking about? I want to start by talking a little bit about what this hope isn't, okay? Because the way that we regularly use that term, hope, is not the way the Bible uses it. What we mean when we say the word hope is something like really wishing that something was going to happen, right? Like, I really hope that my mom and dad let me have a friend over this weekend. Or, I really hope that the Rangers stop losing all these games. Or, I really hope that at some point my hair will stop receding, right? And here's the problem with that kind of hope. When we use it that way, that kind of hope has no certainty whatsoever. And actually, that kind of hope is exhausting. Because in the end, it's all on you to kind of keep manifesting and conjuring up this optimism all the time. And there's no certainty. There's no reason to believe that. And so you kind of live with these rose-colored glasses that you want to be this person of hope, but there's not really a rational reason for it. That is not biblical hope. Biblical hope, real hope, is certain. It's a confident expectation of what's to come. Here's why. It's because biblical hope is grounded in the historic reality of Jesus' death, and even more importantly, his resurrection. So Jesus' resurrection serves as this guarantee of your future if you put your faith in him. So that Paul's going to say later, he's going to say in chapter 2, that there's a time where you had no hope, but now you do have hope. And it's not because God has made you just a kind of sunny side of life, you know, blind optimist kind of person. It's because of what Christ has done for you on your behalf in history by being raised from the dead. So here's the question to ask then. What kind of change might it bring in your life if you actually knew this hope? In other words, why is this so important for us to hear? Well, I think it's important because for most of us, we are not naturally hopeful people. At least I'm not a naturally hopeful person. What comes more naturally is cynicism, which is the opposite of hope. What is cynicism? Cynicism is expecting the worst to happen so that you're either going to be right or pleasantly surprised, right? Cynicism is an attempt at self-protection, and here's how it works. You get to a point where you are so beaten down by having your hopes and expectations dashed that you start thinking, I'm just going to stop expecting anything good to happen because it's just too painful for me to be devastated and disappointed once again. And so you're trying to protect yourself from that pain. This is all over our world. It's in all of the humor that we love, it's cynicism. It's in the music that we listen to and resonate with. It's in the writing that we read and love. I came across this quote, this is on Facebook a few years back, and said this, no expectations, no disappointments. That's cynicism. Here's what Paul is saying, though. Paul is saying that if you are in Christ, you don't have to live this way. And it's because of Christ's resurrection. Because of Christ's resurrection, you can actually be a person of legitimate, real hope. Not a blind optimism, but a genuine hope. How do we do this? One way that I'm going to suggest for us, get some of what Steve has already mentioned. We do this by gathering every week for worship. And the reason for that is because part of what we do every single week as we make our way through the liturgy is to remind one another of the source of our hope. And I realized lately that I use worship as an application in sermons very often. And you probably go like, I get it, preacher, right? Like, that's a little self-serving. Like, tell everybody you need to be in worship every week as the application. Now, here's why I do this. I do this because in this particular case, you cannot maintain this sense of hope on your own. And God doesn't intend for you to do that on your own. If you've been away from the church for any amount of time, then you know the places that your own mind can go. The false pictures in your mind that you begin to inhabit and you live inside of that mistake. It's no accident that God calls us into a community together where we gather around what is true every single week because we are prone to wander. We've got to gather because this is one of the key places where God, by His Spirit, helps us to know this hope. So that's the first thing Paul prays for. Here's the second. Paul prays that we would know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in us. Let me say that again. He prays that we would know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in us. He says here what he's already said a couple of times previously in chapter 1, that God has chosen us, that he's blessed us in the beloved, that God is waiting with eager expectation to take full possession of us. Why? Because he loves you so very much. This is how God talks about his people in the scriptures. Exodus 19, you should be my treasured possession. 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Paul is saying specifically that it is you who are God's glorious inheritance. That is who you are. And God looks forward with eager longing for the day when you will be with him, when he'll get to enjoy the fullness of his inheritance. So I want to pause for a second. It's been interesting. I haven't seen this these previous two times in Ephesians 1 since in Ephesians 1 until studying it for this series. And it's fascinating, and I think really important to see that Paul has no problem returning to this theme of us, of we being God's treasured possession. He really, really wants you to know that. Why? Why does he really want us to know that? Well, it would seem that the reason he would say that over and over again is because we probably struggle to believe that it's true. And as Steve mentioned, the men's retreat this past weekend was all about this. So in our particular small group discussion that was happening yesterday morning, it was really interesting that for almost all of us in this circle, it was much easier for us to believe that we are sinners. It's easier to believe that I'm a mess. It's easier to believe that I deserve God's judgment for my sin. It's way easier to believe that than for me to say, I am God's beloved child. That is much more uncomfortable for us to say, that we are the apple of his eye, that we are his treasured possession, that he delights in us, that we are the people over whom he sings, and that we are, from Jesus' perspective, his bride. And that might be the best image for us. God looks at you as his glorious inheritance that he will someday have with the same kind of longing that a groom has for his bride. I had the privilege of doing a wedding this past Sunday night. That's where we were last Sunday. And so we were down on this beautiful piece of property in Cleburne, an outdoor wedding, and it was under this massive tree, underneath this altar that had flowers over it, white chairs lined up. It was beautiful. It was sort of this like consummate Texas wedding with this kind of barn reception hall and all this. But it had this kind of winding path from the gate all the way up to the altar. And so the white chairs were there. Of course, the wedding party comes in, and then the mother of the bride stands, and we all stand to look out. So the groom is standing next to me here, and the way that this path went as it was winding is that there was a point at which you couldn't see who was coming down the aisle. And so what this groom did is he as his bride comes around, he just walks right down about halfway down the aisle. Why? Because he wanted to see his bride coming down that aisle, and he wasn't going to allow these kinds of appropriate things of like standing in the front to get in the way of that. That is the way that God looks at you, his bride. With this eager expectation and longing that says, I don't care what I have to do. I want to see you, and I'm longing for the day when you are going to be with me and near me. There are all kinds of implications of this. Here's just one. Think about how different that picture of God is from the one that you likely have in your head. How different that picture of God is than the perpetually disappointed father who sees every single one of your mistakes, who looks at you and knows that you could and should have done more than what you've done and can't wait to bring the hammer down on you. And so in our shame, there becomes this part of us that actually wants that hammer to be brought down on us because that's what we know we deserve, that we've blown it and we know the judgment is coming, so just bring it now. That's why it's easier to say, I'm a mess, I'm a sinner, than it is to say, I am beloved by God. But the picture of God that we get here is this, one who says to you, you are my glorious inheritance, and I can't wait for you to be fully mine. See, that is a God that is worth knowing. That is a God that is worth worshiping. That is a God that you actually want to talk to and pray to. That's a God whose word you want to read and be in. See, but believing that this is how God thinks about you can literally change your life. That's why we need to know it. That's why Paul prays that we would know it. So thirdly and finally, Paul prays that we would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us. Verse 19, so he uses these pretty strong words to describe power. He says this, it's the immeasurable greatness. He said, working by his great might. And I think what stands out there is that adjective. It is the immeasurable greatness of God's power. He's saying, you might try to measure this or quantify it in some way, but you can't. It's incomparable. It can't be compared to anything else because it exceeds anything that you can imagine. And what's really important, even to the original audience, is that power was a huge deal in Ephesus. Part of that had to do with its geographic location. It was a center then of cultural and financial power. But it also had to do with the religious scene in Ephesus. There were all of these cults that had to do with magical powers that could be invoked. And that's why Paul later on will talk about these principalities and powers. And so it's no accident that Paul speaks to the power that God has. And this is the power that he describes. Verse 20, he says, it's the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that the very same power that raised Christ from the dead and then enthroned him as king over all things, over literally all things, is now the very same power that is at work in your life if you've trusted in Jesus. The exact same power. Let's take those in turn. First, resurrection power. Think about this. What seems to be the greatest power in the world? What seems to have the greatest percentage of victory in the end in this world? Was death, right? It could be that we could put death off for a time, we can get healthy for a while, we can try to forget about it in certain ways, but in the end, death wins. That is the power of death. Here's what Paul is saying. In Christ, God has overcome the power of death. That is no longer true because God has now broken this power of death that with an even greater power. And it is that power, that resurrection power, that is at work in you. So that's part of this power that's at work in you. Here's the other. It's ascension power. It's the power that exalted Christ to God's right hand. That's a way of saying he has absolute authority over all things. And that's what Paul says. So he pulls from Psalm 110 and Psalm 8 to say that there is literally, and I mean that word literally, he literally nothing outside of God of Jesus's control. And so this Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper, says this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Look at verse 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's saying now that Jesus literally has all power in the world. Not just that he has that power, but that he is using that power for the good of his church over which he reigns now. In other words, he is using this power for you and for your good. That is the power that is at work in you if you put your faith in Jesus. So how might believing that power is at work in you change your life? Well, it might mean that you would no longer feel powerless against the addiction that you do feel powerless against right now. It might be that you no longer feel helpless about these sort of patterns of generational sin that you see in your parents and that scare you to death for yourself and that scare you for your kids because you think, this seems like a power that is more than I can handle. And it is. But there is a greater power at work in you now. It might be that this gives you the power and the ability to say no to a person to whom you need to say no, but you feel powerless against right now. This is the power that is at work in you. Two questions that it leaves us with. How do we initially even receive this power? Well, Paul says in verse 19, it's by believing in Jesus. Here's the thing I want to emphasize. There's no other way to receive this power. There's only one source, and it's Jesus himself, this one who has been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. The only way you get that power is by being united to that one, and the only way that you're united to that one is by believing into him. So we must believe in him. Here's the second question. How then, though, does the knowledge of that power come to us? Well, Paul has said, verse 17, it's by the Holy Spirit. And so here's what I want us to see. The only way to attain that knowledge, to avail ourselves to that knowledge, is by asking God for it, which is exactly what Paul is doing here. In order to know that power, you must pray for it. We've got to be a people who ask God for this power. He's the only one who can convince us that that is actually what's happening. So let's return to this hotel room as we close. Ryan, this blind man, his problem, he says, is that he's got this picture in his mind that's wrong, and so he's living inside this mistake. What Paul is doing for us in this passage is he's praying that God, by his Holy Spirit, will bring us into reality, that he would flip the switch on, as it were, and enable us to see for the first time, to know this hope to which he's called us, to know how cherished you are by God as his glorious inheritance. To know this resurrection and ascension power that is at work in your life right now because of Jesus. That's how our imagination can be renewed. And it's what Jesus offers to you. It's how we live as this resurrected and reconciled community together. Let me pray and ask God that he would do that in our midst now. Father, we pray this very prayer that Paul did, that by the Holy Spirit you would enable us to know this hope to which you've called us, to know the riches of your glorious inheritance in us, and to know the power that is at work in us towards we who believe. Father, do that by your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.